Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for the scriptures that holy men wrote as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. We ask for your blessing now as we read and study together from scripture. Pray that your word might be hidden within our hearts, that the sower, as he sows the seed, would also grant that that seed be watered, that it might germinate, bring forth fruit. Some 20, 50, 100-fold for your praise and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, as the choir was singing Arvo Pärt's dramatic rendition of this passage of Scripture, let's turn to it. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 848 and in the children's Bible on page 1233. Mark chapter 12. And at verse 13. And as they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk, they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, but you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So far, God's holy and inerrant word. We have one of these passages this morning with a very, very familiar text. People know this text, even if they don't know the context in which it occurred. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." The setting, this is of course Jesus' final week. He is in the temple area. The "they" in verse 13, they sent to him. The "they" there refer to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin council, the ruling Jewish council consisting of 70 elders. And they send to him representatives of the Pharisees and of the Herodians. These are two opposite groups. The Pharisees, first of all, they came into existence at the time of the Maccabean revolt. They have been in existence for 150 or so years. There are about 6,000 of them, most of them in Jerusalem. They are, of course, the ones dedicated to maintain the integrity of the law of God, and in addition to the written law of God, the oral traditions incorporating many other laws, some 600 or more laws from oral tradition. The Pharisees, as we well know, represent the conservative faction of Judaism in the first century. They are, to put a label on it, They are, of course, to all intents and purposes, the legalists of the first century. Deeply, deeply, not just suspicious, but offended by Rome and everything to do with Rome. So that even the legal tender, the coins, would be unclean because they would have been handled by Gentiles, needing rituals of cleansing. You can almost imagine what the answer would be to the Pharisees. Should we pay taxes? Well, no, not unless rituals of cleansing are gone through first. And then you have the Herodians. The Herodians are the ruling class of the day, folk with property and wealth, and who had made peace with Rome and wanted at all costs to ensure that their peace with Rome would be continued. They were the ones who had long since found a way to see a way in which to establish a close and formal working relationship with Rome. And so the Sanhedrin, it's a test, it's a trap. To trap him, verse 13, to trap him in his talk. This verb, to trap, it's been used before in Mark's Gospel on the occasion when Satan comes to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. Mark is telling you something here, that there's something satanic afoot here. This is a "have you stopped beating your wife" kind of question. However you answer that question, you're in deep trouble. And of course, Jesus is aware of that. This is a trap. This is a test. He challenges them. Why do you test me? Brings a coin with the face of Tiberius Caesar Augustus on it. This is the Caesar who died at the time of when Jesus was a boy, fled into Egypt. He died around that period of time. His face was on the coinage, the son of Julius Caesar. Adopted son of Julius Caesar. On the other side of the coin would have been his mother, Livia, who had been a priestess in the Caesar cult. Caesar, of course, was the son of Augustus, the son of one who had declared himself to be divine. So the very picture and superscription, Pontifus Maximus, the coinage reeked of idolatry. So should we pay taxes to Caesar? Yes or no? This raises a number of issues. This is not just the tax text. This is not just the economist text rendered to Caesar. Those of us heading up to April 15. This is not just a text that says something about pay your taxes. It certainly says that. But it says a lot more than that. And I want to explore a little this morning. I'm going to tell you that this is a text that is in great conversation today in our circles. I'm not talking about circles way out there on the extremities. I'm talking about our own circles, Presbyterian circles, Reformed circles. In seminaries like Erskine and RTS and Westminster Seminary in California, Westminster in Philadelphia, and Covenant Seminary and Greenville Seminary and other seminaries. This is a text that's being much discussed and debated today. There are blogs. Some of you read these blogs, I know. And this is a very debated issue, controversial issue even. On the one hand, you have a view. Let me paint a view, an opinion here. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, to God what is God's. There is a view, we sometimes call it, being called today, books have been written, half a dozen or so of them are sitting on my desk. It's called the two-kingdom view. There are two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of God, and then there is the kingdom of the world. There's Caesar's kingdom. And they are run and governed by different ethical rules and different expectations. And they are quite separate and quite distinct. We have dual citizenship, if you like. As Christians, we belong to the kingdom of God and to the church of Jesus Christ, but we also have a responsibility in the world, but it's quite a different responsibility. And it's governed by different sets of priorities and different ethical values and different expectations. There is the realm of nature, governed by natural law, and then there is the realm of grace, and it's governed by the Ten Commandments. And you understand now, I'm going to paint these folk into a corner. It's a spectrum. It's not a point on a line. It's a spectrum. But I'm going to, for the sake of our time together, I'm going to push them all into a corner. This is one extreme view. It's a view that's fairly prevalent. Some of you may hold this view. And there is no point, according to this view, of talking about Christianizing the culture or Christianizing America or Christianizing Europe or whatever. There is the kingdom of Caesar, and then there's the kingdom of the church. And Christians should stop talking about transforming and changing the culture and so on, and focus instead on being members of the church. Because Caesar's kingdom is separate and different. It's not a call, don't misunderstand this opinion, it's not a call to opt out of the world entirely, to live as hermits and to erect barbed wire and to have something of a monastery. That's not the view. But there are two quite separate and quite distinct kingdoms. You live in the world, but it remains the world. There is no sense in which that world, that environment, is at all Christian. It's Caesar's kingdom. All of your energy, according to this view, should be given to unto God what is God's. This view is fairly negative on expectations in the world. It would be negative on, for example, the church's involvement in social justice, or the church's involvement in relieving poverty, or addressing social issues or political issues, for that matter. Operating, for example, with others in what we sometimes call co-belligerency, on issues like abortion or same-sex marriage, irrespective of whether they're Christians or not, but they hold to a fundamental understanding of morality, the remnants of the image of God still within them. The law of God is still written upon their hearts. And you stand with them. They're not Christians, but you stand with them on moral and ethical principles and try to influence society and try to influence legislation and so on. This view would be negative about things like that. It's not the business of the church to make comments on social issues. You understand that every year, when our denomination meets at synod, or as a synod, in Bonklachen, and every year it's the same in every denomination, there are calls to make a statement about something or other. At one point it was women in uniform and women in military and so on. Should women be in active service on the front line of military service? That was a huge issue. And what does the church say about it? Does the church have a statement about it? Not just First Presbyterian Church, but as a denomination, and perhaps as a group of churches, perhaps as a conglomeration of denominations representing conservative Protestant Christianity. Is there a statement? And various denominations, our own is somewhat shy of doing that on occasions, and then there are other denominations. Presbyterian Church in America, for example, often makes such statements at their General Assembly. There's typically annually a statement about something or another. the church trying to influence society. Well, this particular view, this two kingdom view, that's just a name that's given to it, but this two kingdom view would be somewhat negative about that. There is the kingdom of Caesar and there's the kingdom of the church, and it's our responsibility to be members of the church and as it were, to live in the society in which we live and do whatever it is that we do in that society, but not to expect that society in any shape, way, or form be transformed or redeemed or become more and more Christian. Well, there's another view. It's the opposite of this view. It is sometimes referred to, and forgive the technical terms now, but some of you are very familiar with this debate. And it's sometimes labeled the Neo-Kuyperian view, after Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian and politician and writer and much more. And that it is the obligation of Christians, and not just Christians individually, but Christians collectively, and therefore Christians as a community, and therefore Christians as a church. It is an obligation to try and transform and reconstruct society. That is our duty. Tim Keller, for example, in New York, would represent something of that view. I'm naming names here just so that we can understand. I'm anxious that you understand that there are probably folk in our church this morning who are on both sides of this debate. It's an ongoing debate. It's a debate between friends. I have a suspicion that you may begin a discussion about it, and I applaud that. We need to have this discussion. It's a very important one. What is the function, for example, of First Presbyterian Church in this community here on Lady and Marion? What is our purpose? What is our goal? What is our mission? And not just a mission in general terms, but very specific terms in this city. Well, the Neo-Kuyperians, Tim Keller and others, are suggesting that it is our duty to transform, to redeem the city. That's the language that is sometimes used, to redeem the city. And Christians individually and collectively go into the city. And they go there, and they go with the gospel, and they go there and they enter into all the spheres imaginable, the sphere of art and politics and so on, the sphere of learning, the sphere of education and entertainment and music and so on, and to try and redeem it. And I have to say that sometimes when I hear Christians talk about the Christian view, and this view, of course, is often associated with very big ideas. People talk about a Christian world and life view, and sometimes make exaggerated claims about what that is and what that isn't. And so often redeeming the city can be hanging out in Starbucks and paying $6 or $7 for a drink of coffee, and that's redeeming the city. Well, actually, I just think that's being middle class. Or perhaps you go to an art exhibition, or you hang out in a jazz club, or whatever it is, and that is redeeming the city. I hear people talk about Christian view of music and so on. Actually, Abraham Kuyper himself had very strange views about music. Had views about impressionist music, and music of Claude Debussy came under his ire, for example. So that Mozart is okay, but Bach is okay, perhaps. But Wagner most certainly is not, and Queen and Guns N' Roses and U2 are definitely not. Now let me say something about Abraham Kuyper just very briefly. Of course, it was relatively easy for Abraham Kuyper to talk about transforming a community. He was a prime minister, after all, for 4 or 5 years. He had founded a university, the Free University of Amsterdam. He was the editor of a newspaper. I think it was for almost 50 years he was editor of that newspaper. He was in a position to influence society and make radical and imposing changes upon society. But this is a view. It's the opposite of the two kingdom view. It's a view that calls for reconstruction. It's a view that calls for redeeming the city. Now, the problem, of course, with that view is that it can descend. It doesn't necessarily have to descend, but it can descend into moralism. blurring the distinction between general and special revelation, blurring the distinction between common grace and redeeming grace. Some of you will say that's exactly what happened in the 20th century with the church. That's the history of the 20th century. It almost got this particular church into the grips of liberalism and the death that would follow it and the empty pews that would follow it. Actually, if it wasn't for Mr. McMaster, whom we will honor today, him and others, if it wasn't for him, we wouldn't be sitting here today, many of us. We wouldn't be here today. Who saw a need, cried out against the demise of the gospel because of involvement, perhaps, in social issues. Well, there are the two extremes. Now let me try and address this. Let me just say three or four things this morning. And you understand, this is a discussion worthy of a 10 or 12 hour series of lectures, not a 30 minute or 25 minute little homily this morning. I'm simply scratching the surface. And I applaud discussions that may follow, so long as we do it nicely and gentlemanly and in a spirit of love and seeking to exalt the Lord Jesus. Let me say a few things here. First of all, I want to say that Caesar cannot demand of you that you break his law. He cannot demand that. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Cannot possibly mean that you are to obey Caesar, even if it means breaking his law. You think of Daniel and the edict of Nebuchadnezzar about praying and so on, and Daniel praying morning, noon, and night in public and in open, and taking the consequences for it. You think of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 and 5, when the edict had been made that they were no longer to preach in the name of Jesus. Well, what did they do? They preached in the name of Jesus. That was something they couldn't obey. It was a law that they could not obey. In that case, they obeyed God. There are times and circumstances in which we must obey God. If you are, for example, in Europe currently and you're involved in the medical world as a nurse, for example, you are quite likely to find yourself in a situation where you are obligated by Caesar to be present and to take part in an act of abortion, for example. That's more than likely and more than possible in certain parts of Europe today. It's a very difficult thing for Christians. What do Christians do? And if your conscience says this is violating God's law, I cannot do this, then you take the consequences. It's very sad. But you know, this discussion we're having here this morning in this beautiful church and on these comfortable pews, It's all very nice for us. We can have this discussion and we can go off and have our lunch and have a cup of coffee and talk about it. And we can get all very animated, but it's all at a certain level. But my dear friends, we saw the consequences of this week with Egyptian Christians, didn't we? I haven't seen the tape, the video. I couldn't bring myself to watch it. I know what happened to them. I read about it for sure. I heard their gallantry and bravery at the very end, crying to the Lord Jesus, knowing that imminent death was before them. We're not making those kinds of decisions here this morning. We may get hot under the collar and aerated about this, that, or the other. But for some of our brothers and sisters, this very principle, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's, is costing them their lives. It's costing them their lives. Well, let me say a second thing. Caesar has the right to demand of you what is his due. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Yes, taxes, of course. and you fill in your tax form with honor. And you do it as a Christian. And you do it as though you were handing it to Jesus. That your tax auditor is Jesus. Well, there are some others in this congregation, I'm sure. And they're very busy at this time of year. But you render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but it's more than that. It's not just paying your taxes. This was just a trick question. Caesar has a right to your time and your energy and your enthusiasm. Your employer, if you're in a job and you are to work until 5 o'clock, but you check out at 3 o'clock and you put on your time card 5 o'clock, I'm not even sure if that's possible. Legrand hasn't introduced time clocks on me yet. But you understand what I mean. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. You do it with enthusiasm. You do it with commitment. You do it with energy. You do it with zeal. This isn't saying render to God what is God's and give the rest of it to Caesar. That's not what this text is saying. Render to Caesar what is his. What is he demanding of you? And if you find yourself in a job, I know this is very easy for me to say. It's all too easy for me to say. But sometimes when we're in a job and rendering to Caesar doesn't give us any sense of fulfillment, then perhaps it's time to think and to see what other opportunities there might be in God's providence that you can play a part in Caesar's world, and to do so with enthusiasm, and to do so with commitment, and to do so in a way that fulfills all of his obligations. But look at the text again, my friend. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. The powers that be, they are ordained of God. Romans chapter 13. You know, we have to remind ourselves, don't we, that Paul is writing those words in the face of a Roman emperor, a dictator, in a place of and sphere in which there was slavery and so on. Now, some of you might say, and indeed one group in this distinction that I've been making this morning, there are those who say, where in the New Testament do you ever see any outright condemnation of slavery? It's an important question. Where do you see it? And the answer is, well, you don't see it. Well, there's the conclusion then. We have no right, we have no business to get involved in political and social issues. That's the conclusion that some people draw. And then others will draw a very different conclusion. Paul and Peter were not in a position to make any changes to the establishment, to the political establishment. It was a Roman Empire. They weren't living in a democracy. They didn't exercise the vote. They couldn't get rid of politicians the same way that you and I can do so, and get different legislatures and so on and so forth. We're in a very different society. And therefore, because we're in that society, we have not only an ability, but we also have an obligation. One side of this story this morning, I will use language, and let me use the language for a minute, and they will talk a great deal about the spirituality of the church. Well, no one spoke about the spirituality of the church more than James Henley Thornwell. In fact, I may be correct in thinking that the very doctrine of the spirituality of the church lends itself a great deal to some of the writings of James Henley Thornwell. The church is the church. Caesar's kingdom is Caesar's kingdom. And so on. And then the other side will come back and say, and some of my friends will say, and we need to hear this, that it was because of the doctrine of the spirituality of the church that the 19th century church said nothing about slavery. And so on. Well, let me say this morning that Christians cannot be so involved in the world. They cannot be so involved in the world so as to lose sight of the gospel. Let me make that principle. You cannot be so involved in the world so as to lose sight of the gospel. Now, some of you are asking, well, where are you on this? Tempted to hand out little badges. Who are the two kingdom folk and who are the Neo-Kyperians here? And that would be very interesting. I'm sure I'm going to hear all about it. And I have to say, I'm probably on the Neo-Kyperian side of things. I think there are extremities, and I think there are exaggerated claims about redeeming the city and so on, but I think I'm on that side of things. So there, that's where I am. And I think that we have an obligation as Christians, and I think we have an obligation as a collective of Christians, and I think we have an obligation as a church to witness to the gospel in all of its facets. Here in the city, what are we saying about poverty, for example? It's a very difficult question. It's an immensely difficult question, I understand that. And there are terribly simplistic answers that simply do not work. But we have to say something as Christians, not just individuals, but as a collective and as a church. We have to say it on every day of the week. What is the church's responsibility to somebody who comes and knocks on the door and says, I want some money for food, or I want a place to stay, or I don't have any gasoline? We have to answer those questions. They're very difficult. They're extremely difficult questions to answer. And I for one have a response to that. And this is the text: render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. And we get involved. We get involved in trying to be a light for the gospel in the world of politics, in the world of the arts, in the world of culture, in the world of social planning and civil planning and so on here in the city. What are we saying as a church? I think there is a profound reason why this church is painted pink, because you can't miss it. I think it's a wonderful thing. And you may want to use a different word for the tone and color of this church, but it's unmissable. And we are here on Lady and Marian. And we're not erecting walls and barriers. This is not a little commune. This is not a little ghetto. This is not a monastery. We're not here as hermits. We're certainly not here to meet for a couple of hours on a Sunday morning, and then we give the rest of the time to Caesar. Render to God what is God's, and you turn up on Sunday morning and you sing a few hymns and pray and read and listen to a sermon, and then the rest of the time is Caesar's. No. You are always God's. Tomorrow morning when you get up and you go to work, you will be God's. You will belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You will sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Yes, when you order a cup of coffee. Yes, when you are involved in the world of business. We need Christian businessmen, and we have plenty of them here, whose lives and demeanor and principles are well known in this city, and people talk about them, and I hear about them. I meet people, and they say, oh, so-and-so is a member of your church. He's a businessman, or he's a lawyer, or he's a physician, or he's a painter, or whatever he happens to be, and forgive me if I haven't mentioned your particular calling in life, you too. And it's wonderful, it's absolutely wonderful to hear. Not just the fact that you are businessmen, and not just the fact that you are well-known as physicians in the city, or well-known as lawyers in the city, but that you bring Jesus with you. There's something different about you, something different about the way you conduct your business. You're bringing something of the light of the gospel into the city. And you represent this church. Yes, you do, for good or ill. And render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. But we cannot get involved in the world so as to lose sight of the gospel. But this is not, as one theologian put it, render to God what is God's and give the rest to Caesar. That's not what the text is saying. Let me say one more thing. And with this I will close. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. These two are not equal. These are not equal, you understand. Don Carson, in a very important book, I have to confess I didn't understand most of it, but it was a very important book called Christ and Culture. Read it twice. Still don't understand it. But I got this from it. One of the leading theologians of our time. He says, and this was very simple, I got this bit. God always trumps Caesar. God always trumps Caesar. Yes, render to Caesar what is Caesar's in your vocation. God has called you, equipped you, given you aspirations, opened providential doors. You find yourself in this sphere of life with these particular skill sets. Use them. Use them for God's glory. Don't draw these distinctions between the secular and the sacred. You are always sacred. You are a sacred being. You are in union with Christ, and you take him wherever you go. But these two are not equal. Wherever you go, in your medicine, in your business, in your culture, in your art, in your music, you take the Lord Jesus with you. You take a little bit of the light of the gospel with you. And thereby prevent the corridors and shadows of darkness from encroaching the entire city. Where would this city be if it wasn't for the churches in it? What kind of city would it be today if we weren't here and others like us? God has given to us an immense responsibility, a responsibility in this marvelous, wonderful city of Columbia to be a light that shines in a dark place and that draws people. Yes, that draws people through the very actions and deeds that you perform in this city to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that is also part of our testimony. Yes, we owe Caesar a great deal, but we owe God absolutely everything. Absolutely everything. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this word. We barely scratched the surface of it. We pray as we talk about it, as we reflect on it, as we ask ourselves what is our responsibility as a community. And we pray that we would be led and guided to always give glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. So hear us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.